As we start this new segment on the chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith dealing with the church, tonight we will introduce the topic with a consideration of the foundation of the church upon this rock. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock, Rock of Ages, 421.
Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from my rib and sinus flow. Be a sin the double cure. Let me from
number 270, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Lord,
Let us stand as we sing hymn number 80, How Firm a Foundation. the church. That Greek word, ekklesia, generally translated called out ones or separated ones. The church has been called various things in terms of metaphors, in terms of symbolic representations of what it is and what it is not. The Confession of Faith calls the church such terminologies as the Bride of Christ, a spiritual temple, living stones. But as we take up the introduction to this segment, we will turn tonight for a brief consideration of Matthew 16. Verse 18, where after a series of discussion, questioning of the Lord to his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And he hears various responses, such as John the Baptist and Elijah, Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. After hearing all the wrong answers, then he says, but who do you say that I am? These 12 who had lived so closely with him for a period of about 3.5 years. After hearing all the misconceptions of these pious, self-righteous Jews, who had, in comparison to the rest of the world, been given so much tremendous revelation of God's truth. And yet, they were looking for a Messiah that when he arrived, they missed the boat. And the Lord says to the disciples, the ones who should know better, he says, but who do you say that I am? And of course, we know the story of how Peter boldly answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the right answer. But there are many today, even in so-called Christian churches, who don't get that answer right. We must ask ourselves then, what is the foundation of the church? What is the origin of the church? Where did it come from? What is its purpose? And why do we bother to gather together, not just once a week, as some do, but 3 times a week? What the world, as we've heard, call foolishness. And yet, nevertheless, the Bible commands the people of God to assemble together. So we must turn back to this most basic of questions. What's the origin of the church? So we've entitled this, Upon This Rock, which leads us to Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord, after hearing the answer, the proclamation by Peter, the Lord turns to Peter, and he says, and I say unto you, Peter has just gotten done saying unto him what their proclamation, their assessment of who he is. Peter, being the spokesman, says what perhaps, at least hopefully, was the consensus of the group. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Lord turns to Peter and says, I say this, I say unto you also, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've had this verse so widely discussed and debated and interpreted and reinterpreted through the centuries. even hijacked by many who make it out to be something which it is in its context nothing of the sort. And of course, we're talking about the claims made of this verse by Rome. The Pope in Rome has taken this verse to mean and to teach that Peter is the very foundation of the New Testament church, and that he thus lays claim, or laid claim, to absolute papal authority, the right to consider himself as Christ on earth, the sole interpreter, the infallible interpreter of all divine revelation, and having the right to pronounce the doctrines of the church, as we say, on the fly, not interpreting scripture for what they are, but compounding that with the succeeding generations and the centuries of historical occurrences and subsequent writings of the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church to equate them with divine truth. That's where this verse has gone. That's where the misinterpretation of this verse has gone. And thus, those who many times seek to expound this verse lay their explanation upon a specific, narrow interpretation of it, aimed largely at refuting and undermining and correcting the Romish heresy that has grown out of this verse. So our task tonight is to try to figure out by Scripture what the Lord meant when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." One of the ways in which the misinterpretation of this verse has been countered is the common teaching that the Lord indeed spoke of a literal location, a plot of ground upon which he was standing. And some biblical historians will remind us that in this area of Caesarea Philippi, there was an area, a cave, which was dedicated to the worship of the god of the underworld. An open cave in the side of the mountain, which was separated off from the public access by iron bars. And they say that the Lord said to his disciples, as he stood on the hill outside of Caesar, the city of Caesarea Philippi, the headquarters of Philip the Tetrarch, brother of Herod, they say that he said to his disciples as he looked at the darkness emanating from that hideous cave, the site of ritual murder in sacrifice to the god of the underworld, they say that the Lord meant that upon this rock, right there on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, that he would cause his church to be built. And in fact, there was a church built there in the next century. And therefore, that meant that the Lord said that upon that rock outside of Caesarea Philippi, he would build a church, and the gates of hell, that cave that represented the worship of the god of the underworld, could not withstand it. That sounds all very nice, but I don't think, in all reality, that is the proper interpretation of this verse, because first of all, it presupposes that the church was a building that the Lord intended to place on that spot. That's the common rendering, because that's the common modern interpretation of what a church is. That it's four walls upon which some special significance is given, and that it is a holy place. The church building is only a holy place when the people of God assemble there.
That's right.
And thus, from the earliest days of the New Testament, many of the churches, most of the churches, for the first 300 years of the New Testament church, were not standalone religious edifices. They assembled in homes. And thus, this could not be the proper rendering of what the Lord actually intended here. This can't necessarily be reduced to simple, pure logic, however. We can look to Scripture as an explanation that this probably was not the proper interpretation of what they drew from this verse. Peter and the other apostles didn't say, okay, well then this is a map, we're going to mark an X here, right here, where the Lord wants a church building built. I don't think that happened, because we're given from the introduction to this section in Matthew 19:13 that the Lord and the disciples were traveling to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And where the coasts are represented, it's a term, it's a representation of the outskirts. They weren't in the city. They were on the coast. They were on the border. They were coming into it. Very much like we used to have the postal service designations of rural areas. We had Williamsport RD1 and RD2 and RD3. It may very well have been that he was coming into rural Caesarea Philippi. Mark 8:27 gives us a little bit further light on it, that he wasn't really in the city of Caesarea Philippi. He wasn't really there at that particular location. It says that this entire conversation that is recorded here in Matthew that we've just discussed, Matthew 16, occurred in the way. In other words, en route to Caesarea Philippi, out in the wilderness, no doubt. And Luke 9:18 gives us a little bit further insight about this exchange, because it tells us that while the Lord was alone praying with his disciples, this conversation occurred. And if you've read the accounts of the Lord, as his custom was to go outside the cities, to go out into the wilderness, to go out away from the interaction with people, it isn't likely that he would have gone to the religious center of the pagans in order to have a quiet time of prayer. And thus, it's highly unlikely, by the words of Scripture, and not just my reasoning or not just a theological argument, but from the clues that we're given in three separate passages in the three of the Gospels, we are given to understand that this was likely a remote area. It was an area near but not in Caesarea Philippi. And thus, the real intent was not to give them the first landmark, the architectural blueprints of one of the first churches in terms of buildings. No, the Lord has a bigger concept in mind here. He has a more fundamental truth. He has something to relay to the apostles that is a binding and a significant memorial for us as well, to evaluate what the true measure of a church really is. And he says unto them, after hearing the bold proclamation, the correct answer of Peter, he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, of course, Rome says that this rock is Peter. And in a limited sense, as the custom of the Lord in his revelation often was, that there was first the natural and then the spiritual, one might say that there's a play on words here of sorts. Thou art Peter, and the Greek word for Peter is Petros, stone. He was promised to be, in the words of the Lord, changed his name from Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, the natural Simon, to a more spiritual, bold, truthful, faithful man whom the Lord renamed Peter. In the Aramaic in which the Lord delivered this statement, the word for Peter is the same as that for rock. It says, "Thou art Peter," or "Thou art Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church." And some say, well, then there it is, right there. It's interchangeable. Peter is Cephas. The rock is Cephas. And therefore, that means that upon Peter, the Lord plans and will and did build his church. But hold on. Because the Greek gives a little bit better insight. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. But the Greek word for large, immovable, unshakable rock is Petra. And thus, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, amen, I will build my rock, or I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When you have the clarification of the context, therefore it is clear that although in a sense Peter was one of the apostles, Peter was one of those, and certainly the spokesman at this particular point, that made the proclamation, Peter perhaps deserves some recognition. Peter deserves some acknowledgement, but he received the acknowledgement of the Lord in the very uttering of his statement, because the Lord said unto him, "Thou art blessed." He acknowledged his faithful saying, his right answer, by blessing Peter, praising him, acknowledging the correct answer. But Peter wasn't always the spokesman of the apostles. In other places, John speaks for them. In some other places, Thomas speaks for them. In some other places, Jude speaks for them. So to have Rome take this single verse and say that this verse affirms that Peter was the first of the succession of popes and that he laid claim to the papal succession, it's utter nonsense. Peter is to be acknowledged as one of the founders. Scripture tells us that the church is laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We read that in Revelation 21:14. But it doesn't say that the apostles are the foundation. It says merely that the names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations. This is a significant difference because Scripture reminds us that although it is said, even as Paul in 1 Corinthians acknowledged that he, as one of the apostles, was a master builder, the apostles had a significant role in laying the foundations, in laying the bricks, if you will. And Peter himself had a significant role in Acts 2. He was the first to publicly speak of the church and of the salvation by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in which thousands of Jews were converted from around the world. And then in Acts 10, we read later on that he was also the first one to carry, although Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, it was Peter himself who was the first to carry it to the Gentiles. So thus, Peter did some significant work in laying the foundation. The apostles did some significant work in laying the foundation. Every true minister of the gospel of Christ, hopefully, does some significant work in laying the foundation, whereby these living stones are brought into the temple, into the living church. And thus, if it is by the foolishness of preaching that some men and women are saved, then it can be rightly said that even preachers of the gospel of Christ today are laying the foundation. But does that make them have any claim to a supremacy over all other believers? I think not. Nowhere in Scripture does it give a special class of elite status to the ministers or to the preachers of the gospel. Nowhere in Scripture does it lay any claim of Peter to an exclusive absolute power as that attributed to him and to succeeding popes in Rome. It's not there. And thus, we have to ask ourselves, what then is meant? The Protestant answer to this whole mess, the whole misinterpretation of Matthew 16:18, is simply to say that after the Lord said unto Peter, "Thou art Peter, thou art the rock, you spoke rightly, you were the first to pronounce the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, as opposed to all of those dead idols." That's right, that's proper. But they say, and this argument was majored upon in the what is called the Protestant Reformation, because it was most urgent that they refute the teachings of Rome with regard to this verse and this concept. And they simply said, after the Lord says that to Peter, then he turns around and he says, "And upon this rock I will build my church," saying that the rock is the proclamation of Peter. And that's pretty widely taught even today among Reformed churches, among what we call Reformed circles, so-called Protestant circles. And there's an element of reality there. Because certainly, if you're going to be a part of the Church of God, the Church of Christ, you had better believe that He is the Messiah, that He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, that He was God in the flesh. Because otherwise, if He's merely a man, the Apostle Paul tells us that our faith is most worthless, hopeless. If He wasn't God in the flesh, then He was a mere man. And we know that men are sinful. A mere man could not possibly have reconciled us unto a holy and a righteous God. So if we claim to have a part and be a part of these living stones in the holy temple, the spiritual church, then we have to believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that He lived a sinless life, that we are sinful and cannot possibly merit salvation, can't possibly do anything to earn salvation, and therefore we have to turn to Him as the only hope for a fallen race, a fallen mankind, and thus He paid it all. He paid the penalty for our sin. He returned to His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, and we have, of course, His promise that He will return. And as He returns to judge the wicked from all generations, so too He will gather those who are dead in Christ, those from previous generations, previous centuries, previous millennia, and also that those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, receive the glorified bodies, and thus be eternally with the Lord. Therefore, in a real sense, there is the reality that this particular proclamation of Peter is very significant. It's one of those, what we call the core doctrines, the fundamental truths, the fundamental tenets of the faith that you must believe or else you're not really a part of the Church of Christ. But is that the true focus of this particular verse? We must turn again to Scripture to gain the insight. We are told in Scripture that there is but one foundation of the church, though in places it says that the church is founded upon the labors of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles foretold the coming Messiah. The apostles lived with the Lord and witnessed to his life and his death and his resurrection. More than 500 of the early faithful witnessed his resurrection. Many of them didn't just set upon that truth. Many of them told it to others. And many of them paid for that with their very lives. And yet, rather than stamp out and exterminate the church as the oppressors, the persecutors of Christianity sought to do, it merely spread the extent and the influence of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they experienced the persecution in Jerusalem, which was itself even prophesied by the Lord, they went elsewhere. They fled, and they carried their faith with them. And by the working of the Spirit, perhaps causing them to do what they might not have done otherwise if they had been simply left to a time of prosperity and ease in Jerusalem, the persecution and the opposition caused them to go forth, and by the power of the Spirit of God, others came to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But through this whole thing, it's not the apostles who get the glory. It's not the martyrs who get the glory. They are acknowledged, they are recognized, and the Scripture says that they will have their place of reward in eternity. But it's not they who we worship. It's the one who sent them forth. It's the one who laid the very foundation, who called them out in the first place, and who subsequently, by the power of His Spirit, through preaching of the gospel message, calls any who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God Himself that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang that hymn tonight, Rock of Ages. And throughout Scripture, the Lord Himself is referred to as the rock. And it's very easy to understand, very easy to picture, in the very same way that the Lord drew a contrast with His hearers when He pointed at the temple and said of the temple of Solomon, or said of Herod's temple, they were talking about the magnificence of the building. And the Lord said unto them, while standing by the Herod's temple, He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. John comments on that. John explains it because in our narrow-mindedness, in our cultural blinders, we, like the Jews, might have thought, well, He was right there in Jerusalem. He's standing by the temple. He must have meant that He was going to miraculously rebuild the temple in 3 days. That building, that massive, colossal edifice that took 70 years to build, He must have been talking about that. But He wasn't. Scripture explains it to us because it says that they did not know that He spoke of His body, that they would put Him to death, and that 3 days later He would rise again. After all, the body is called the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Himself in the flesh had more claim than any of us to claim that His body was the temple. And thus, though standing next to the material temple, the earthly building, he said unto them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And using the Lord's tendency to use such natural analogies to relay a spiritual truth, it is quite easy to perceive and to picture as he's talking to his disciples. He's standing there with the 12, and Peter has just, perhaps even smugly, in the attitude of Peter, proclaiming, thou art the Christ. Who cares what all of these other people say? They think you're John the Baptist. They think you're Elijah. They think you're Jeremiah. They think you're one of the prophets. But Peter knows the truth. Amen. And he proclaims, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And it's quite easy to picture the Lord turning to Peter and saying, I say this unto you, after you've said that to me, you are Peter. And upon this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. For the Lord, even more so than the apostles, was both the builder and the very foundation. Even as he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament priest, and yet he was also the sacrifice. The Lord himself proclaimed that he was to build his church, but he was the very foundation of the edifice as well. And thus, what is often rendered a cut and dried categorical statement that the Lord is affirming the proclamation of Peter as the basis for the counter move, the counter teaching, if you will, of the heresy, the misconception, the falsehood portrayed by Rome that Peter is the absolute infallible foundation of the church. We must be very careful in jumping to that conclusion as the only and full explanation of what the Lord here intended. Because it is quite likely, in light of Scripture, in light of his previous pattern of teaching, in respect to the other passages of Scripture which say, even as Paul said, that he was the master builder, but there is no other foundation upon which the church is built than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't claim that he was the foundation, though in a sense, pictorially and figuratively, he and the other apostles were, even in the assessment of Scripture, the apostles and the prophets. Nevertheless, Paul didn't claim that. Paul didn't assert himself in some special class. In fact, he considered himself the chief of sinners. Peter himself would have been most quick to acknowledge his own inadequacy. I think Peter, more than any of the others, recognized his human frailty, his human weakness. For after all, it was he who, after being told that he would betray the Lord, boldly proclaimed, "All the rest of them may leave you, but I will never leave you. I will even go to the death." And yet we saw what happened. Several hours later, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But then, to his credit, and by the grace of God, Peter repented. Peter acknowledged his sin. Peter transformed his attitude. He didn't transform it. The Lord transformed his attitude, even as he transformed the rest of the disciples. They were cowering, fearful wretches, hiding out in the upper room. But after the Lord arose, he came unto them and he breathed upon them. He empowered them with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the summation of Scripture is that they turned the world upside down. the true foundation of the church didn't start in 30 or 31 AD. For the very foundation of the church, the one who was proclaimed as the one who would be born, the seed of woman, who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. The called out ones, the elect remnant, have been all of the faithful from the very beginning of mankind. Yes. That church, even what the scripture calls the church in the wilderness, that remnant of believers that Isaiah says was but a remnant, they nominally had a large nation, large in the sense of numbers, and yet small in comparison to the many of the nations around them. And yet, it wasn't the whole nation that was the remnant. It wasn't the whole nation of Israel that were the people of God. It was but a small believing remnant. Even as today, there's a church on every corner. There's a lot of churches that claim to be the church of Christ. Christian churches, and some outright cults which call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you look at their doctrine, if you look at how they measure up with what is revealed in the Word of God, it must clearly be acknowledged that they are nothing but synagogues of Satan. They are Ichabod. God has departed. They might be doing some good works. They might be doing some social activity. They might be encouraging people to vote one way or another. They might be putting forth a social gospel of feed your neighbor and do this and do that. But true religion is not salvation by works. True worship, the assembly of those called out ones, are called for the purpose of worshiping the true God, the living God, acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, and that is God Himself, the second person of the inseparable Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I would submit to you that upon this rock, the very foundation of the church, it certainly isn't Peter. It isn't even really in the bottom line, the final analysis. It isn't even his profession. But the very foundation of the Lord Jesus, the very foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation.
Amen.
Any thoughts concerning Matthew 16:18? Or this brief introduction to what could be a rather extensive study.
He's the foundation and the builder.
Yes, indeed.
No, the theological, systematic theology. Professor Dr. Duffin, if you'd ask a question, he'd say, now you just hold on a minute, we'll get to that. Now, I may be jumping here a bit, Richard, but I will build my church. I know some guys that say that's the Baptist church. You did say about the Roman Catholics say they are the church. I know some Mennonites who say they are the church.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't plural. I will build my churches.
Yes. There is, even in among what we call Baptists, there's a line of theology which sometimes is called landmark theology. And they would have us to believe, and certainly, you know, there's no truth whatsoever to that common pictorial representation of the origin of the church, where you have the common root, the inverted tree, so to speak. And you have this massive root, which they claim is Rome, and then all the subsequent branches coming out this way and that way, and they're all the Protestant denominations and all of the Episcopalians and all the Methodists and all the Baptists and all this and all that, that they all typically come out from the same root of Rome. Part of part of that perception has been perpetrated by Rome itself in its desire to bring back all of those so-called branches, because they would prefer to believe that they are the core root of the New Testament church. And in reality, there have been many groups throughout history that, though not necessarily having a great deal of notoriety, a great deal of historical print, nevertheless, the Lord said that He would be with His people to the end of the age. And there has been documented locations of true teaching, biblical, scriptural teaching in various areas that kind of parallel this tree nonsense that is represented by Rome and which is kind of seconded by many of the liberal Protestant denominations. They would be very happy in returning to their mother church, and many of them are. But on the other hand, we can't simply say, as some Baptists have said, and although we would certainly make the argument that the true Baptist, biblical Baptist, scripturally sound Baptists don't claim our roots in Rome or the Protestant Reformation. Nevertheless, those who would carry that to the extent, even as the Pope has said, that the salvation is found only in Rome, there's a good number of Baptist denominations that say that salvation is only found among the Baptists or among their particular brand of Baptists. It's a longer answer than I wanted to give you, but there is a very real sense in which it's been carried to extremes by those on both sides of the issue. And there is a sense, and we'll have to evaluate this, A.W. Pink was very adamant against this Protestant era teaching of the invisible universal church. And yet, there are several scriptures where, although in most places in the New Testament, wherever church is referenced, it is the called out ones, it is generally referencing a specific localized body of believers. Nevertheless, there is a sense of the word in which, in Ephesians 2, in 1 Corinthians 10, there are references to the church that clearly make reference to it in the sense that it's the spiritual bride of Christ. It's inclusive of all true believers throughout history. That isn't the general sense in most times and most places where it's used, but there nevertheless is the spiritual side of that which does require its interpretation in that sense. Because if the church is the bride of Christ, and it is, then it can't possibly be just the church at Hull Station. It can't just be the Baptist church. It can't just be any church. It has to be representative of all who are true believers throughout history. And yet, on the other hand, we sometimes open ourselves to very serious error if we assume that there is no need to assemble locally, that we can just be smug and happy and be part of that invisible church and not have any responsibility to support the work of the gospel anywhere or locally or do anything. We don't have to assemble together. We don't have to do anything. We're part of the invisible church. And that doesn't work either. So, yeah, there's more to come.
Not a question. It's not in saying what you just said, does that mean that the remnant, there may be some Catholics, there may be some Lutherans, there may be some Episcopalians.
Yeah.
In that group.
Yeah, I think you can. In spite of what their church teaches, in spite of what is the plainly evident to those perhaps who have greater revelation of truth, greater knowledge of Scripture, sometimes we wonder how could there possibly be a true believer within that church or this church or whatever church when you look at what they actually believe from the pulpit or from their printed materials or from their historical teachings. How could it possibly be? How could a true believer sit within that and really be a true Christian?
Yeah.
And yet, on the other hand, we also know from Scripture that there are some who are babes in Christ. There are some who are weaker brethren. There are some who don't fully understand. They haven't been, you know, given the opportunity to hear greater truth and greater revelation, greater exposition of Scripture. And they are accountable for what they have and what they know. And we wonder why they don't come out. But some of them are genuinely motivated, perhaps, and at least seemingly so, to try to reform what they're in. And yet, where would the Protestant Reformation have been if there weren't some who tried to reform? And yet, on the other hand, many would say, well, they pretty much botched it up. They didn't do a very good job of it because they retained their state church mentality. They retained their infant baptism that they got from Rome. They retained their pastoral totalitarianism that came to them from Rome. They think that they're the exclusive interpreters of Scripture. And there's many Protestant preachers that we refer to kind of somewhat facetiously, but you know, nevertheless, sadly true, Protestant popes. There's some of them. So it's a very complex issue, but in reality, there very could easily be, and certainly are, some genuine Christians in many of these churches where the true teaching or the full teaching of the gospel has departed. That doesn't mean that we should endorse that or have fellowship with many of those kinds of churches. And we should certainly try to stand for truth wherever we can proclaim it. But we can't just automatically write off brethren who might be less educated on scriptural points. Or...
Well, not only that, we have fellows like J.I. Packer, who just, just recently, he has now removed himself from the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, because of their modernism, and also because of same-sex marriage. Now, J.I. Packer is considered an evangelical giant.
Yes.
And look at, you could call him a babe, and it had to take something really extreme for J.I. Packer to leave the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, the Episcopal Church. So we have to be, I suppose, we have to give and take here some. But you could call J.I. Packer a babe.
No.
All these years.
No.
But he's come out.
Yes.
If Jesus would have said to me, surely whom do you say that I am? And I'd say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he would say, this has not been revealed by flesh and blood, but it's been revealed to you by God.
Yes.
You know it, because God has revealed it to you. I think it's a born-again situation.
Yes.
Individually, we become part of the body of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Peter didn't say that because he was Peter. Peter didn't say that because he was braver than the other apostles. He knew that because, as the Lord said, it was revealed to him from heaven. And that's
yes,
what we have to regard
our
truth.
We get saved.
Yes.
We get into the body of Christ.
Yes.
And this is in simplicity, this is a born-again experience.
Absolutely.
My sheep hear my voice.
Yeah. So there again, you're going back to the rock. You're going back to the one who is the foundation of the church. It's not us. It's not we who deserve to be credited because we understand what this verse means. It isn't us who can say, you know, look at us, we have this much truth. We have to realize that any truth that we have, any light that we have, is by the grace of God alone.
Acting grace.
Yes. Okay. What about prayer requests?
Now, you know, the order practice of the Lord's Supper is very important. We're playing on Sunday evening. And I bring it to your attention. It is not to be taken nonchalantly. It's okay, well, we do that every 2 months. So what? I do think we ought to be in meditation about the observance of the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
We have this special presence and blessing. Mm-hmm. Don't forget, now we're getting pretty close to May the 11th with Joel Sarapalli here. There's quite a bit of things that need to be done. He's in need of support. And there are some fellows in this area that ought to come to know Joel. And that takes some labor, so we could use some prayer for help.
Yes, and he may even now be en route, because I think he was planning to leave India on the 29th or the 30th. So it sounds like from the most recent email that he's planning on driving up from Washington somewhere around the 10th or the 11th. So he was going to get further details to us as soon as he got to Washington. So we will know more shortly, Lord willing, but at this point it sounds like he is planning on renting a car and driving here.
Drive on a different side of the road, don't they?
No, that's in England, not in India.
Oh, okay.
They were under British rule for a long time. Maybe they didn't change.
Okay. Anyone else? Let's pray.